Good morning, Second Service. We could turn in our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 28. As you turn there, just a couple of things that I just wanted to announce. First of all, just a thank you to those of you guys who participated in Operation Christmas Child. Those boxes are going to be picked up today by truck after service, and then the process of them being delivered to children around the world is going to happen in Jesus' name. And so just thank you for your generosity. There's been a lot of participation. You know, we just, in a minute here, before we pray for our word, I just want to pray that the Lord would use those things in those boxes that you've placed there to touch the hearts of those who receive them, and that ultimately they would receive the greatest gift, as Paul says in Corinthians there, and that is salvation through Jesus Christ. So we'll pray for that in just a second, but just a thank you to you guys who are generous. I know it's a time of year where everybody has a lot of things going on, and whenever we can do anything extra to bless those in need, that's a pretty powerful thing to do. So thank you to you guys. And then also this Wednesday evening is our annual, you know, Thanksgiving Eve worship night. So if you are new here, or if you've been coming but you've never attended, I really encourage you to get the pies in the oven and all the food preparation done ahead of time, or again after. If you're like my wife, you know, she comes back to it after service, if it's possible for you, because it's just a really spectacular evening. The last I knew, we had 30 plus people that were going to get water baptized. So it's an opportunity that you can, it's an opportunity to celebrate what Christ has done in our brother and sister's lives. We want to be there for them and celebrate with them. And then also too, you know, just to come to the Lord's table, what more are we thankful for than the sacrifice of Jesus? We will sup with him, we'll remember him, and we'll just sing to the Lord. So we begin at 7 o'clock. I think we'll have you out of here around 8:15, so not a real long time. Get back home, 8:30, whatever it would be, and you can pick up where you left off. But if you could be here, I'd ask that you'd be here. In fact, I'd ask that you'd always be here when you can be here. I think it's good for the body of Christ to stay close as we see the day of the Lord approaching. So let's pray for the boxes. Let's pray for our study. We can't read this in entirety. We got to take it a verse at a time here today. We'll pick up in a minute in verse 3, and we'll work our way to the end of the chapter. So let's pray, and we'll dive in here. God, we thank you for this morning, just this time of worshiping you, this time of singing to you, God, just directing our hearts, our thoughts, to be on you, God. Everything else is lesser and, quite honestly, could be depressing. So it's really great just to set our minds, our affection on you, the King of Kings, Lord, the one who all praise belongs to, all adoration and glory belongs to. Lord, our hearts are satisfied, our beings are complete when we worship you in truth, God. And we thank you for this time to settle our hearts before you. We commit to you, God, these boxes that are going to go out in your name. We ask that the gifts that are in the boxes would touch the hearts of the recipients, and that ultimately, Lord, these children would come to saving faith in you, God, that they would come to know you. We thank you for the ministry that is before us that we could support, Lord, and we just pray that you would use it greatly for your glory. Lord, we ask you now also to bless your word. Lord, should you tarry, we'll need our portion for this day and for this week. So unfold, Lord, to us what it is that you have for us in each verse. Lord, squeeze it out according to your will. Let my mouth just be a servant in your hand that you can use, a vessel that you can speak through, that I would say nothing more and nothing less. Lord, my satisfaction is in doing your will. So, Lord, with no agenda, I ask that you would now move in this pulpit, hold our thoughts captive unto obedience to you, and just direct the course of this study, we pray. Give clarity to us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, I want to encourage you guys to read ahead the text that we're going to be in before we study it together. The Holy Spirit prompted me just to encourage you in this way. You know, before you come to church, maybe that's your morning devotions on Sundays, or if you come on Wednesday evenings, just read ahead the chapter. That's a safe bet. I know you're probably thinking, well, I don't know where you're going to go. It's not too hard to figure it out. I pick up where I leave off. So if you are paying attention in the service, you can bookmark where I close, and then you can read it before you come in here. The reason that I want to encourage you to do that is I just really want to see our church cultivate the hearing of the voice of Jesus. And I want you to see how amazing it is that the Lord will speak to you things that he'll speak to me and then through me. And it will be a confirming thing in your life. Wow, I heard from God. That, you know, that same thing that I felt impressed on my spirit was said from the pulpit. It will strengthen you in your hearing of the Lord. And also, too, it will prepare you, especially when it's tough terrain like this. If you did read ahead, it's tough terrain. So you can kind of start settling some of these things in your being before I read them to you. So it sort of takes away some of the shock. And then you can be prepared to receive what I think the Lord wants to speak. So read ahead. It's a healthy habit to get into. It's always funny to me when someone will come up to me and say, hey, what book are we in again on Sundays? And then I think to myself, I'm not doing my job right, you know, because they don't know. It's not even like they said, what chapter? They're like, what book are we in? We're in 1 Samuel. We've been for a year, and we are in chapter 28. So please follow with your eyes as I read out loud. Let's begin here in verse 3. It says very pointedly in the opening of the verse, now Samuel was dead. We know that from chapter 25. We already had that news given to us. It tells us that Samuel is dead and all of Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah, even in his own city. And so the context here is the Philistines, the perennial enemies of the Israelites, they are moving in to invade. And the Philistines are emboldened partly because of what this news that's given here in verse 3 says. Samuel's dead. They were terrified by Samuel. When the Philistines in past instances were greatly outnumbering the Israelites by massive numbers, they would hear of Samuel, this prophet who's now dead, taking a suckling lamb to the mountaintop, getting on his knees and praying, and then there'd be this phenomenon where the whole area shook, lightning was on display, and the Bible says the Philistines were discomfited because they experienced the miraculous demonstration that God was fighting, you know, for this prophet's people. So they were scared of Samuel. They understood if he is dead, well, then they are more in trouble than when he was alive. They also understand that Saul and David, Saul who's the king here, him and David have been at odds for years. That Saul has been chasing David through the wilderness for almost a decade, and that David was with them in their camp at this point. So they have this understanding. The nation is divided. A nation divided can't stand. Their leadership, if you want to even call it that, is super weak, which makes them more formidable against them. You see it in today's world too. When a nation gets a new elected leader, I mean, their enemies sometimes say, okay, this is a good time to attack or not to attack, depending on who's in office. So they see Saul as a weak link. They know the issues that are going on between him and David, that their prophet is no longer there. They also understand that if they continue and move in on Israel, and they have victory where they're headed toward, that they could cut the land of Israel in half and have this possession of this great resource of the Jordan River. So this was strategic for them. The battle scene, this valley place where they're going to come to, Jezreel Valley, is where trade would come through. So if they can control the valley, they can control the trade. So there's just a lot of reason as to why they would want to attack the Israelites, for those of you who give a hoot. For those of you who don't, then be settled with Samuel's dead and the Philistines are coming. Does that work? Something for everybody. Samuel's dead. All of Israel had lamented him. They buried him. And it tells us here at the end of verse 3, this will be important as we move. It tells us that Saul had put away those that had familiar spirits and the wizards out of the land. Now in verse 4, it comes back to this idea of the Philistines' invasion. It says, they gathered themselves together, and they came and they pitched in Shunem, which is just north of the valley of Jezreel. So they're down low. And Saul and all of Israel, middle of verse 4, gathered and they pitched in Gilboa, which is a mountain range. They're at the top of the mountain range, which gives them this ability to look down, this vantage point, and see, to their dismay, their enemies in great number that are coming toward them. So the Philistines are down low. The Israelites are on Gilboa up high. And in verse 5, it says that Saul sees the host of the Philistines. And notice here, he was afraid and his heart greatly trembled. I think it's interesting, the phrase that's used by the Holy Spirit, that his heart greatly trembles. The phrase there speaks of quaking, like when there's an earthquake. His heart begins to quake within him. It's the same word that's used in Exodus when it says that the law of the Lord was delivered on Sinai to Moses, and there was this quake when the Lord delivered his law. I'm thinking about that and how here it says he quakes over the enemy. Would to God that his heart quaked at the law of the Lord and fear and reverence of the Lord, and then it wouldn't have to quake over the enemies that are at hand. In other words, if he's reverencing the Lord with his great fear that keeps him near, then he wouldn't have to be afraid of these enemies that God promised defeat over when you're walking in obedience. So he has this fear here because he has a guilty conscience. He has this fear here because he's not right with the Lord, because he hasn't been honoring and reverencing the Lord. To the contrary of Saul's condition here, we're told in Proverbs 28, verse 1, that the righteous are as bold as a lion. But Saul's not experiencing this boldness because he had turned back on God over and over and over in his life. So he's paranoid and he's plagued here by what could happen because he doesn't have the backing of the Lord in his life. And that's why it tells us in verse 6 that when Saul inquired of the Lord, he answered him not. Notice, he didn't answer him by dreams. He didn't answer him by the Urim and Thummim. Remember, those are light's imperfections. Scholars say one was white stone, one was a black stone. One meant yea by God, one meant nay by God. Go, stop. That's how they were directed. He doesn't have dreams. He doesn't have the Urim. David did. And he did not have prophets. David did. So he's in this place here where he's experiencing what I've been pleading with you to never have to experience. And that is, there's something more difficult than obedience to God's will, right? And that is when he goes quiet on you. God asks us to do some tough stuff in life. God asks us to do things that, like, man, this doesn't make sense, or I don't like the spirit of this direction, like, as it seems. But something harder than being obedient to the revealed will of God is when God goes silent on you and he stops speaking. And I hope that you don't really know what that means. Hopefully you're like, huh, I don't know if I fully grab that. Good. But if you do grab it, then you need to get right with the Lord so his voice can start speaking to you again. Because Saul here is in a state of rebellion. He has been for 15 years. And so God isn't speaking to him. He has no direction, and he is troubled in his being, and he is filled with fear toward an enemy that he shouldn't be afraid of at all. So it says in verse 7 that Saul gets desperate here. And he says to his servants, seek me a woman that has a familiar spirit. The very type of person that we were told earlier on in verse 3 that Saul had put out from the land. He says, go get me this type of lady, somebody who was like a necromancer, one who invokes the dead. That's who he's asking for here, that he himself already removed from the land. He's losing his mind here. He's unraveling and he's feeling desperate. Maybe you can relate a little bit where you're in a season where you feel like God isn't near. I won't ask for a show of hands, but if you have a pulse, you've been there before. You feel like, man, where is God in all of this? And there's a temptation to ride that thought. But we know that he never leaves us or forsakes us, so that consoles our hearts. Well, for Saul, this wasn't just like a feeling. This was his reality. The presence of God has been grieved in his life. So he's reaching for means to have direction, so much so that he goes and seeks after one that he himself removes from the land of Israel. And he probably did that by the instruction of Samuel, his prophet, who's no longer there. So he says to his guys here in verse 7, he says, seek me a woman, a necromancer, one who invokes the dead, one who works with the dead, that I might go to her and that I might inquire of her. And his servant said to him at the close of the verse here, behold, there is a woman that has a familiar spirit at Endor. Now, you that know your Bible, you know that this chapter is referred to as the story of the witch at Endor. That's where it comes from. This place, Endor, is a 10-mile journey. It's going to be taken at night around the back of where the Philistines are stationed. Saul is going to have to go, you know, through this territory to get to this place. So he disguises himself in verse 8 for a lot of reasons. He's the one who put these types of people out of the land, and he's got to go where the enemy is stationed. This 7 foot tall plus giant of a man disguises himself. He takes off his royal robes and he puts on other raiment. And it says that he went, middle of verse 8, and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night. And he said to her, I pray you, divine unto me, or conduct a seance by that familiar spirit. You invoke the dead. He says, I'm asking you to bring up this spirit here, to conduct a seance and bring to me the person that I will name to you. That's what he's desperate here. He's asking here for this type of intervention. Now, I always read verse 9, sort of like I just did out loud and left to myself, because this is supposed to be somebody who like knows things that other people don't know. And look what it says here. The woman said unto him, verse 9, behold, you know what Saul has done. Now, how much stock do you want to put in this lady's word when she don't even know that this is Saul pretending to be somebody else? And she's talking to Saul about Saul. Thank you, the one person who's with me. And it's my dad, so I don't even know if it counts. He has to be. This should be, this should show you the ridiculousness of anything other than following Jesus. Okay, I'm going to bust this thing open in a second. But right now we need to build some context here. This will apply if you're a junior higher in the room. If you're younger, you really probably shouldn't be in here, but this service isn't for you if you're younger. But this will reach junior high all the way to those who are elderly. There's going to be a strong, heavy word that I'm going to deliver here in a second on this topic, and it will relate to everybody in the room. Okay, this is the craziness, the absurdity of somebody who at best is backslidden if he even knows the Lord. I don't know if he did or didn't. Okay, this is how low we can go when we don't repent of sin. The most profound thing that I've ever said to you outside of the gospel of Jesus, probably, and that I continue to say, is that sin will always make you stupid. And that's exactly what we've got going on here. Saul is, he's asking for this woman to invoke the dead, to bring into his presence a person that he will name. And she says, okay, but listen, there's a problem here. You know that Saul has cut off all those who have done these types of things. He's cut off those with familiar spirits, verse 9, wizards, verse 9. He cast them all out of the land. Wherefore then layest thou a snare for my life to cause me to die? Like, why, you know, don't play any games with me, sir, because the king of Israel, little does she know she's talking to him, he put all of the likes of me out of the land. And certainly he did that. Just like you and I have been taken out of the world, Saul here had taken these out of the land, but you couldn't take the land, as it were, out of Saul, or take the world out of a person. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. So you could put on a show, and you can go along with your mentor or your prophet and be like, oh yeah, let's put these people out of the land. But if your heart isn't really yielded to Jesus, that's just some outward show that you're putting on for others. So he took them out of the land, but he didn't take the land with these types of beings out of his heart. So he audaciously here in verse 10, he swears by the Lord, and we're going to pause in a minute and move, and we'll pick back up here, but look how crazy he is. He swears to her by the Lord, and he says, as the Lord lives, not a punishment is going to happen to you for this thing. And that's crazy, because hop over with me real quick to Deuteronomy chapter 18. I got to show you this so that you can see the authority that I stand on this morning in my presentation of the next part of my message. Saul here, just a man, blatantly says, by the name of God, the very God who prohibits all such activity as I'm going to show you right now, he says, don't worry about it. By the very God who forbids these things, I tell you that you can go against his word. I don't come up here Sunday to Sunday and give you my opinion. I don't come up here Sunday to Sunday and give to you my ideology or how I feel, or you don't really hear me say, this is how I feel or this is what I think. And if I say that, I tell you that. My sole purpose as a heralder of the scripture is to herald the scripture. I try my darnest not to weave in too much of my opinion or even illustrations that might mislead you. This is what the word of God says to believers. Regardless of any other man, even an angel, like Paul says in Galatians, says something that is contrary to what the scriptures say. Paul says, if somebody stands in front of you and contradicts the gospel I've delivered to you, let them be anathema, let them be accursed. Saul does that very thing. He stands to the witch of Endor and he says, "As God, how audacious." What he's saying is, I swear to God, I'll put my hand on the Bible, as it were. And then he's putting his hand on the very Bible that forbids the very thing he's saying is okay. I'll never do that. This is what the Bible says in Deuteronomy chapter 18. I'm going to pick up my reading in verse 9, but if this is a hot subject for you, you know, if you got a kid who's dappling, Ouija boards, people, you know, in your household that want to go see a psychic, they're obsessed with the other world, they're obsessed with the future. Listen, this is what the Bible says, and you can write down these verses too. Exodus 22, 18, powerful. Leviticus 20, verse 6 and verse 27, powerful. But a great reiteration of the law to the Israelites before they entered the land of Israel is found here in Deuteronomy. And in chapter 18, verse 9, God says to his children, when you come into the land which the Lord your God has given you, you shall not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. And that'll preach. That'll preach today just as strong as it preached 3,000 years ago. Okay, well, you are not in the world to be like the world. You don't look at the world to follow after like the suit that they are going in, the direction they are going in. You don't mimic their pattern. He says this here, there shall not be found among you any that makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, speaking of the god of Moloch and how he was worshipped. You don't do that. Not one of you should do that. And not one of you, now he starts to break it down, not one of you as a child of God should be involved with or use, he says, firstly, divination. That's right there in verse 10. Divination, they would understand what he's talking about. In the times that they were living in their history, they could think back to Genesis, the teacups and the palms that were used. Joseph, when he was down in Egypt, you know, they had this special cup that they were taking readings from. There's nothing new under the sun. You know, he says, I don't want any of that going on with any of my people. And he's so smart, God, that he says, I know how it works. You'll say, okay, we can't do divination, but what about observer of the times? That's the next thing. Can we dabble in that? God says, not one of you. I don't want even one of you messing with observers of the times, which is speaking in our vernacular of astrology, of soothsayers. Okay, as Christians, if that's you here today, based on the word of God, let me unleash it to you, and then you wrestle with it. Okay, we don't believe in fate. We don't believe that stars and planets determine our life or determine our potential. Here's what we believe, that we have a loving Father in heaven, that we have a shepherd Savior who died for us, who's the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, and that he rules over the known universe and all spiritual realms. And he's directly involved in caring for our lives. Therefore, if I were writing a thesis, we aren't consigned to any type of astrological fate in Jesus' name. Okay, so that's the word of the Lord. Saul says, oh, it's okay. I swear to God, it's fine. I'm desperate here. You got the goods. Give it to me. God says, no way. No divination. No observers of times. Okay, well, he didn't say enchanter. Next, enchanter. God knows how it goes. I know how it goes with kids. If you don't specify, man, then they can go back and say to you, yeah, but you didn't say this, and they think they found a loophole. God does that with us. No divination, no observer of the times, no enchanter, he says here in his word. Those who use potions. That's what it's speaking about. Paul, real quick before we continue here, throughout his epistles in the New Testament, he forbids sorcery. Okay, it comes from this same thought, which is where we get our word pharmakia from. He prohibits using and selling and being involved with, right, drugs, such as things that are hallucinogens, like shrooms. Back in the times of Paul, there were these specific types of mushrooms that were known that they would use to take to open themselves up. You know, mushrooms, potions, etc., these types of things. That's how so many people get involved with sorcery. They get sucked into the world of sorcery, these spiritual realms that they shouldn't be involved with or in, by opening themselves up by taking drugs. And if the Lord tarries and we stay on the scene here, even if New York State continues to legalize all sorts of whatever, you are a Christian. You are, right, a citizen of heaven. And this is what the Word of God says to you. This is what the Word of God says is for you. If you don't like it, that's between you and the author, not me. Okay, we're not to mess with these things, is what he's saying. And I got to explain this to you. You have to understand, before you have the Holy Spirit in you, you're vacant. So if you start smoking a little weed, and then, you know, whatever it would be, man, maybe taking some shrooms, whatever it would be, and you start to go into those places, these like out-of-body experiences where your mind is like opened up, the demoniac realm can certainly mess with you and even enter you. I mean, Lucifer is clever. It's not like you're going to sit around with some witch with a wart on her nose and some hair like mine and some weird hat, you know, that's going to like do this potion. He knows how to entice, and our young people need to have this told to them, and that you are opening yourself up to the spirit realm when you dabble in sorcery, pharmakia, drug use, says the Lord. None of it, he says. No divination, no observer of times, no enchanter. It's right before us here in verse 9. And he says, and no witch. A witch here, believe it or not, is in the Hebrew. It's actually in the masculine, the way it's written. It's speaking more literally of a wizard in today's vernacular. But he's going to cover everything. Don't worry. Because then he says, in verse 11, there shouldn't be a charmer. A charmer is a witch more feminine, like what you're probably thinking of when you think of a witch, somebody who casts spells. None of that, he says. This isn't your involvement here. He says there's not to be a witch, there's not to be a charmer, and there's not to be, next he says in verse 11, a consulter with familiar spirits. That's exactly what Saul was seeking. He's exactly what God's word says. There's not to be a consulter with familiar spirits. He's speaking of channelers when he says that. Those who are familiar with these spirits, this work of darkness, he says. He goes on to say here that there's not to be a wizard. That's the word that's used in the Hebrew. It's speaking of a charmer, a witch. It's speaking of one who's specifically a channeler. And then he says clearly again at the end of this verse here, verse 11, he says there's not to be a necromancer. That's the word I purposefully used in our study in 1 Samuel, because it's exactly what he is seeking. It's one who's in touch with the dead. Okay? He says clear as day, there's not to be any of that type of stuff going on in God's people camp, right? For all that do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, this is what verse 12 reads, the Lord your God does drive them out from before you. You, believer, are to be perfect before the Lord your God. It means upright. It means sincere. For these nations, verse 14, which you shall possess, hearkened unto observers of the times and unto diviners. But as for you, he loves to draw the distinction. As for you, as one who's in Christ, the Lord your God has not suffered you to do so. How much clearer do we need it? It's not for you. Play the Ouija boards. You don't mess with that stuff. I was talking to Sean in between services, and the light of the feather thing that kids used to do with their hands, and she said it was weird because, you know, we would say these things at sleepover. She didn't grow up as a believer. She said, I was freaked out even as a kid, but you know how it is. Like, there's these temptations to, like, say these things and do these things. And she said, I feel like it would work. And little did I know, we were probably, like, entertaining, like, demonic spirits. You just don't. So there's not to be any of this among you. Now, you can, on your own, read the rest of the chapter, because the Lord is so amazing here. There's a messianic prophecy that picks up in verse 15. You want to know about the future? There is one coming from a different world that God will send. And it is his son, Jesus Christ. And he'll let you in on futuristic things and otherworldly things if you're curious about that kind of thing. So go read his words. Go study his sayings if that's what interests you. But keep your nose in the book. Don't go elsewhere. It's not for you. Okay? It's not for you. I just wanted to take opportunity to do that. I think I needed to. I think that we got to hear these types of things. I think we got to realize the severity of drug use. I think we got to realize the severity of alcohol and open ourselves up, man. The Bible is clear on these things. You can't write it off as legalism. You can't say Pastor Dave cracks the whip heavy on those. No, I don't. I read the Bible. And I told you what the Bible said. And if you're having oppression and depression and anxiety, go check yourself in the mirror of God's word and see what shows you, because it's powerful. It gives us all the answers that we need. So we're back in our study. If you're still with me, come back to 1 Samuel. And notice here Saul, he says, I don't care, essentially. You know, I swear before God. That's not going to happen. That anything's going to happen to you. As the Lord lives, no punishment will happen to you for this thing. I want to take opportunity to say this. Any Christian that is backslidden looks like Saul so many of times in verse 10. They stand outside the church as a critic. A backslidden Christian that's in rebellion, they'll say things like Saul's saying. You don't got to listen to the Bible on that point. That was the Old Testament. That was for the children of Israel. Judge not, lest you be judged. That's their favorite verse. You don't get that. That's antiquated. That's 3,000 years ago. They love to do that. They love to say, hey, we're going to have a great time. Don't let the pastor be a buzzkill in your life. Come join us. They become recruiters, like evangelists, to the body of Christ that they were once a part of and enjoying fellowship with. And the reason for it is because they need moral support. Misery loves company. So they feel bad. They feel guilty. So they want others to come along with them in defiance of the scripture. Listen to me as clear as I can be here, okay? If anybody stands up, I don't care who it is, if anybody stands up and goes against the word of God, don't receive it. Nobody has authority. Nobody, no prophet, no one has authority to get up and contradict the word of God to the bride of Christ. Reject that person, especially a backslidden Christian. Do you ever remember reading a verse where it says in the Bible, these things only pertain till 2022? Then the states are going to start legalizing things and it's going to be the new norm. I mean, there's these commercials now. You know, you're watching daytime TV, you're watching sports today, you watch the Bills game. And there's these commercials now where, like, when I was growing up, it's not me, not now, you know, driving drunk commercials. Now it's like, hey, it's cool to get high, just don't drive while you're high. Can't even go to Greece or Jamal, you pull in the parking lot and then you smell pot everywhere. I had to teach the kids years ago, the skunk, what kind of skunk is which skunk? Get out of the, I had to go with Char last night to Foot Locker real quick. He needed new basketball sneaks. We get out of the truck, just him and I. He goes, Dad. He's got like a raspy voice. It's like in between right now. So I was like, what's up, bud? He goes, it smells like skunk. And I was like, yeah. He's like, man, even outside. I was like, yeah, it smells like skunk. Don't smoke skunk, punk. It's just the way the adversary gets you. He can lure you in. I know I'm inspired by the Spirit right now, and I know people don't like what I'm saying, but I'm not here to be liked by man. I'm here to give God's word. I got to wrestle with the same stuff. Medicinal stuff, that's not what I'm talking about, so don't hold that over me. I'm talking about recreational, like just I'm smoking weed because I like to. It relaxes me. Yeah, well, the adversary knows it relaxes you. Because we're not going to sit around and play, you know, we're not going to do like potions and seances, but we might smoke. We might drink. Yeah, the Bible don't forbid alcohol. Bible forbids drunkenness. So stop arguing. You don't have an argument. And how dare some guy says, hey, that, I swear to God, it's all good. You're good. So the woman says, well, okay, well, I guess then let's keep this thing going. Who do you want me to call up? And he says in 11 there, he says, bring me Samuel. So now all of a sudden I got it. Verse 12, when the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice. I think because she's shocked. She's not used to this type of thing. What type of thing? It working. Why? Because she don't have the power to do this. She didn't do this. God sent Samuel. That's my conviction. So she cries with a loud voice. She must have seen him. Saul didn't. Because it says that when the woman spake to Saul, she says to him, why hast thou deceived me? For you are Saul. And the king said to her, don't be afraid. What did you see? Like, he didn't see it, obviously. He must have just heard him. And the woman said unto Saul, I see Elohims, I see gods ascending out of the earth. And he said unto her, well, what form is he of? Verse 14. And she said, he's an old man. He comes up, he's covered with a mantle. That's wild. It's the same word that's used in chapter 15, verse 27, when Samuel was wearing a robe, same word, mantle, that ripped in Saul's hand, because Samuel just said to him, as you have rejected the word of the Lord has rejected you from being king. Remember? And then the robe rips, and God, and Samuel says to him, as my robe rips, so God has rent the kingdom from you, and he has given it to a man that is better than you. My conviction, he's wearing that robe. He's an old man. He's covered with a mantle. If it describes Samuel in his glorified state, Saul wouldn't know who he was. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel. And he stooped his face to the ground and he bowed himself. And Samuel in 15 said to Saul, why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up? Okay, real quick, let's get the elephant out of the room. I don't think this is demonic. Listen to what I'm saying to you. I don't think that this is anything else. Because of time, I'll get right to it. I don't think this is anything else than God in his grace sending Samuel to Saul. I believe when it says that he came up, I believe that he went to, like every other believer before Christ shed his blood on Calvary, to a holding place, Abraham's bosom, paradise. I believe Sheol, Hades, and I hold this position right now. I believe that, there's two compartments, two sides. Okay, this is what Jesus teaches in Luke chapter 16. The believer before Christ shed his blood went to the one side, Abraham's bosom. The unbeliever went to Hades, this temporal holding place, and it's where they still go today. That's why Revelation 20 says, at the end, at the great white throne judgment, Hades will give up all those souls, every unbeliever's soul, every unbeliever will stand before that throne that was once a throne of grace, now it's a great white throne, and hell will be cast into the lake of fire. That permanent place. So like Monroe County Jail to Attica State Prison. You understand? One's a holding place. One's a place of permanence. The other side has been emptied out. That's Ephesians 4. Christ descended before he ascended and he led captivity captive. Okay? That's what I believe. He emptied out the other side. And when he was buried those 3 days there before he went back to glory, right? He led captivity captive. That's my stance based on scripture. And that's the place that he went to. You think of Moses. You think of Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. They showed up. The guys knew who they were. They looked like they did still. They weren't glorified yet in that sense. You think of Lazarus in John chapter 11. When Jesus calls him forth, he'd been dead for days. They knew who he was. I believe here that a witch, that a sorcerer, that a seance has no authority over the spirit of a son and daughter of Jesus Christ. So the only way that Samuel came is because God sent him. And that's why she was even freaked out. Because she didn't have the power to do it. And God sent him because he's going to testify to him because he's going to be dead in 24 hours. And he's that gracious. Y'all with me? You don't have to agree. I just want to know if you're with me. Ghost? No. This is Samuel. And Samuel said, why did you disquiet me to bring me up? And Saul said, I am sore distressed, end of verse 15, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me, and he doesn't answer me anymore. That ain't true, Saul. The truth is that you departed from him. The truth is that you should have confessed in this moment is that you wanted to come back. But you're saying only a half-truth. I mean, yes, God departed from you, but it's because you departed from him. I like what G. Campbell Morgan says of this. He says, God never departs from a man till the man is departed from him. Then in the interest of righteousness, God is against that man. He says, God never departs from a man till the man is departed from him. Then in the interest of righteousness, God is against that man. Okay, so he says here in this verse, only a half-truth. God has departed from me and he doesn't answer me anymore. Not by prophets, by dreams. Therefore, I've called you that you might make known unto me what I should do. That's confusing because Saul has been in this place 10 times. He knows what he's supposed to do. Fight the battle. But what he's looking for, his real struggle of his heart, is he feels so far from God. So what he's really asking for from this prophet is, I'm looking for comfort. I'm looking for assurance. I'm looking for a word from you who is close to God that it's all going to be okay. You know, you're a prophet. You know God's heart. I just want you to tell me that in my rebellion, I'm all good because God is a God of grace. And some of you want that too. Some of you want that every Sunday you come. You want it to just be a message of grace. Well, God knows that you're trying. God knows that you want to do well. God knows that you mean well. Yes, he's gracious. He forgives you and he pardons. That's the appeal of Catholicism. I got a ton of family that's Catholic. It's go get absolved by the priest, go get pardoned by the priest, do confession, then go live like hell the rest of the week. If that were a real thing, sign me up. I can go do whatever I want to do till 3 a.m. on Saturday morning, wake up on Sunday, go confess to a man, and then go back and do it again, and God's good. And some people carry that over into their Christian faith. And I'm all about grace. If I got to lean from truth to grace, I'm leaning on grace all day because grace received is grace extended. But I also will balance that with truth every day, all day. Otherwise, I'm doing you a disservice. This is what backslidden Christians look for. They want the pastor to keep telling them, it's fine, it's okay, God knows you're trying. Listen, it's fine, it's okay in those infant days. It's fine, it's okay when you're ignorant. God is gracious, for sure. Just like if I take a field trip with you guys to the toddler room, the nursery, and we see an 8-month-old, 10-month-old, that to me, that's that sweet spot in babies. They're so cute, you know. They can look at you and entertain you, but they can't really talk yet. What do they do so often? I see it all the time. I watch it before this service. They take their little bare foot and they put their feet in their mouth. And it's so cute. Why? Because they're a baby. But if one of you, as I'm preaching right now, started taking your shoe off and your sock and you started pulling that foot, you're looking at me, listen, you're trying to pull that foot and start putting it in your mouth. That's not cute. To me or the person sitting next to you, it's not funny. Why? Because you know better. And the Bible says to he who knows what's right and does wrong, it constitutes sin. So you want people to pardon you. You want people to come up and tell you you're good with God. I'm here to say this to you. If you got something in your life and you know that you aren't good with God, then you're not good with God. Yeah, you have retarded your walk with him. You have stunted your walk with him. You have kept yourself from maturing. You have. You have kept his voice from speaking to you any longer till you deal with it. And it doesn't matter if somebody comes up and just tells you what you want to hear. That's a false prophet so many of times. I can feel this one in my bones. This is a current event for some bodies in this room. Saul's asking for guidance in something that's obvious. And some of you do that afterwards with the pastors and elders. And it's just this game you're playing. He's like, why are you asking me? Verse 16. He says, why are you asking me? Seeing the Lord, and this will be his theme in this portion, 7 times Samuel uses Yahweh. The Lord has departed from you, and he's become your enemy. Why are you asking me about this? You already know. The Lord has done to him as he spoke by me. For the Lord has rent your kingdom, Saul, and I think he's using is his ripped mantle as an illustration again. He has rent your kingdom out of your hand, and he has given it to your neighbor, even to David. I mean, come on, 15 years before in chapter 15, almost verbatim, Samuel already told this to Saul. And he's saying the same thing. He says, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, and you did not execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek, therefore has the Lord done this thing unto you this day, which is an opportunity for me to give you this application by way of summation. Time doesn't change God's mind. That's what he's saying to him. What do you think happened here? You think like, you know, there's some statute of limitations with sin on sin in heaven? That God just said, okay, well, you know, it's been 15 plus years. We'll let this one go. We do that on the horizontal, and it's probably for a good reason that we do. It's probably good that we just say, okay, it's water under the bridge. Time's the healer of all things. I don't have a problem on the horizontal, but I don't want you to be confused theologically. If God has put his finger on something in your life in the past and you know about it, it's not something you don't know. You do know. And God has spoken to you about it and you do jack diddly squat with it. You should not be so presumptuous this morning that time has atoned for your sin. The only thing that atones for your sin is the blood of Jesus Christ. Not time and not a man. You understand? Only the blood of Jesus can atone for your sin. So if you got something between you and him that is an offense in his sight, you got to deal with it. Time doesn't atone. Time doesn't change the mind of God. We don't read this and think, well, this was all these years ago. Saul should not have thought, well, that was 15 years ago. God still feels what he felt then about this, and he doesn't change. That's what makes him so unique. He doesn't flip-flop. He doesn't need any more insight. Some of you are changing your thoughts on who Samuel is in this scripture. I've listened to so many pastors. 10 years ago, I used to teach and be this way. We do that. Why? More insight, more wisdom over the years. God doesn't have that. He's complete. He has everything he needs from beginning to end. He doesn't change. You don't got to wonder about so much. You and I do not lack for information. We lack for application. We already have enough truth to go wrestle with. My goodness. This every verse is preaching. He's like, you have to understand. He already told you what to do. Time doesn't change God's mind, Saul. So moreover, the Lord will deliver you, Israel, and you and your sons into the hand of the Philistines. Tomorrow, he says, in the middle of verse 19, you and your boys are going to be with me. You are on the clock. It's like Roger Goodell on draft day. You are on the clock starting now. You have 24 hours. It's a 24-hour warning. You know, Saul, you are one day from eternity. You are going to go to the land beyond the very next day from right now, Saul. It's over. It's done. Tomorrow you're going to be with me, and all the host of Israel is going to be delivered into the hand of the Philistines. This is not a proof text that Saul goes to glory. I told you already, there's two compartments. I don't know which one he went in. That's not my business. When I get to heaven, I'll be surprised who's there, who's not there, and I'll be thankful that I'm there. I don't know which one he went to. I just think that this is the grace of God extending into his life 24 hours before he takes his last breath. That's my main reason for thinking this is Samuel. God sent Samuel one last time to plead to this guy who he could have struck dead. Leviticus 20, verse 6 and verse 27 say if there's somebody who does these things, sorcery, seances, divination, all that, stone them. The law permitted and prescribed, stone them. God could have had him stoned and killed right there and then. Instead, God spares him and says, you got 24 hours, man. And what do you think, wouldn't you think? Like if you had that chance and if you're him, you would say, I should probably use at least some of that 24 hours to start repenting. But you want to know what the problem with a guy like Saul is, and maybe you can relate? He always thinks time is on his side. He always thinks I'll get to it later. Now, I'm a I'll get to it later kind of guy, like in every which way. When do you do your Christmas shopping? Christmas Eve. Like, when do you know what's going on Monday afternoon? Monday morning, maybe early Monday afternoon. That's just me. I like to fly by the seat of my pants. But when it comes to God's Spirit convicting you of something and showing you your need to repent, and then especially if you have the privilege of you got 24 hours and you roll the dice and think that you can deal with it later, that is so dangerous, but the devil loves when people do that. He don't even have to make you think there isn't a God. Some of you think that, I don't believe that. I'm a Christian. I'm God-fearing, gun-shooting, beer-drinking, Buffalo Bills fan. Cool. But when he can get you to procrastinate your right standing before Jesus, that's him. So he falls, sore afraid, because the words of Samuel, it's great he's afraid, but like, what did the fear do to you? No strength in him. He had not eaten day or night. And the woman said to Saul, she said, I can see you're sore troubled. Behold, your handmaid has obeyed your voice, and I put my life in your hand. I hearken to your words which you spoke to me. So I pray to you, hearken thou also to the voice of thy handmaid, verse 22. And let me put a morsel of bread before you and eat that you might have strength and go your way. Like, I don't want you to die on my footsteps here, because then I'm going to get killed too. This is bad for both of us. So eat and go. But he refused and he said, I'm not going to eat. But his servants together with the woman compelled him, and he hearkened to their voice. So he arose from the earth and he sat upon the bed. And the woman had a fat calf in the house, and she hasted, and she killed it and took flour and kneaded it and did bake unleavened bread thereof. And she brought it before Saul and before his servants, and they ate. And then they rose up and they went away that night. It's crazy. His life begins before us in the day, and his life ends before us, as it were, in the night. It's like so picturesque. It's like the Holy Spirit's painting something. They went away that night. Terrible. Terrible ending. If you start great and you end horrible, who cares? Like, who cares in your boast if I started great? I mean, I'll talk about it more times up when we actually come to the end of his life. But let that at least start percolating if you're entertaining it. If your boast is in, man, I used to be on the Billy Graham evangelism board. I used to help serve with these crusades, and I used to do this in the children. What's your used to's in the 90s? In the early 2000s, Y2K, I was pretty into it, man. I thought this could be it. I used to tell all my I've done my time. This isn't Kodak. If you're not current with Jesus today, this should awaken you. No boast should be of the past with the Lord. I don't know why he didn't get right. I don't know if he didn't believe this word. He's not here for me to ask him. I don't know why he didn't. Like, you got 24 hours. This lady's preparing your last meal before you're executed. Why wouldn't you take at least an hour to get on your face? Now, the problem is, as I preach to you today, is I don't know if you have 24 hours. I don't know if I have 24 hours. I don't ever know. This is my main reason for preaching with every bit of my being and never taking a Sunday off in my mind or my heart, because I don't know if it's my last time standing in front of you or if it's your last time sitting before me. I don't know what's between us and our rest of our day, should Jesus tarry, or our week. I just don't know. I know that death and sickness and tragedy and travesty is no respecter of persons. I know these things, that the Bible says it's appointed for all men to die once and then judgment. So I don't know what this room is holding right now. I don't know who's here. I just know this. I'm not waiting till next Sunday. I'm not waiting till Wednesday evening. I'm sending you out with this. If you've got the precious gift of time coupled with the voice of God speaking to you, even through a bizarre story like this, then act now before you don't have a chance to act. What if you don't die, but you get hit by a car and now all of a sudden you're in a coma, or your brain doesn't work the way that it once did? What if you lost your faculties, your capabilities to think, decision-making? What if that happened to me, to any of us? We want to know that we know. So that when we stand before him, we're not ashamed that we are his. Like, look how Saul rides off into the sunset. We don't know. I've heard both sides where he is. It doesn't matter. We don't know. We don't know where he is. I mean, that should not be, when it doesn't have to be, the commentary of any of our lives when it's done and over with. And I think about it right now. I'm going to close. The worst thing's going to come. We have such a formality that I wish we didn't have to have. And it's like we lose it so quick. If we've not been checking our phones, we're going to check our phones before we're even fully standing. We might check out before, in the middle of them starting their song, you might think, I'm going to get out of here right now before I'm going to beat the crowd. Kickoffs in 40 minutes. And we are so hasty when there's eternal implications right in front of us. And we're gambling, we're rolling the dice with the plea that comes from the grace of God in our lives. Today, while you hear my voice, God says, don't provoke me. Like the children of Israel did in the days of provocation, they just kept, I'm going to say it frankly to you, and if this offends you, oh well. Don't keep peeing on what I'm revealing to you. And you know what I mean. God, help this room right now. I mean, I would jump out of my skin if I could. I would do anything to make this so dead serious to every person in this room. I don't have the ability. Salvation isn't of me or my preaching. It's of your spirit. And not just that initial salvation, but that perpetual salvation that we need when we start to mess around with sin. God, we get so hardened. We start making mockery of you. We scoff at the rapture. We scoff at judgment. We scoff at an imminent death. We think we're so big and bad. We think we're so healthy and full of vigor and life. And man, you could reduce us so quickly. We're so taunting. Forgive us, God, for how haughty we can be with your precious word. I am honored that you gave me this privilege to speak even hard truths. Because I have come to do your will. And I pray, God, that that would be the resolve of the room, that not one person would leave here right now without settling the score before you, whatever that looks like, whatever you're putting your finger on, whatever you're wanting to deal with. Thank you, Jesus, that there's nothing that can't be forgiven in you. Sorcery, drunkenness, drug abuse, adultery, murder, God, there's even blasphemy. There's nothing that can't be forgiven and atoned for by your blood, so long as there's repentance. So I pray for a spirit of repentance to sweep through this room. I'm talking a heavy conviction where people are paralyzed till they get it right with you. They can't even move in your presence. Like the days of Finney when he came here and he preached, that there would be such a holy hush. Things you've been talking to us about for 15 years. Do it now, we pray, God. Let us in our consciousness and conviction of your Holy Spirit work with you and do it now.